right. Not a lot going on, but I do want to remind you, I spoke about it just a few minutes earlier this morning, we're going to try to have a bowling activity for all adults. And when I say all adults, I mean all ages. We want everybody to go, whether you're fit to bowl or not. I'll probably be the one that'll probably break a hip. So just go, okay, and enjoy it with us. But we're not going to do it this Friday because I got to thinking and talking. I knew that there's going to be a lot of people gone because it's the end of spring break. And I'd like for as many people as possible to have an opportunity to go. We can take some vans and ride together, and I'm sure many people would just meet us there. I'll get the information about that and be letting you know very soon. We are going to provide child care. Okay, we're going to have some young people here, not teenagers, some responsible young people that are going to be willing to stay here at the church and take care of the kiddos. And so we'll be able to we'll just have lots of fun, no kids. And I will tell you, I have not done a good job over the years of doing stuff like this, and I realize that. And we need that kind of fellowship and laughter and fun. So I'm going to do a better job. So now you better come, okay? All right.
All right, if you take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2, please. 1 Peter chapter number 2, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. We're going to look at the exact same text that we looked at last week. Today, I'm going to talk about what I believe is the context of these verses, the church. If you remember last week, I talked to you about that Jesus is just precious, and I took the words from this text three times in this text where he says that Jesus is precious. But the context of these verses, I believe, is the church, and so we're going to look at it from that light tonight. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Ye, now in verse number 5, he begins to talk about you and I that are saved. He says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye," once again talking about us, "you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." I've just entitled my message tonight, "Preventing Erosion." Preventing Erosion, and as I give you my introduction, hopefully the title will make sense. Most of us know a guy by the name of Chuck Swindoll. He has had an international known radio ministry for a number of years. In the 70s, he pastored a church in Fullerton, California. It was a very large church. And out of that ministry, he started this radio ministry. He pastored that church for 23 years. At the middle of the 1990s, Dallas Theological Institute in Dallas, Texas, offered him the presidency of the school. It was the school that he went to. And they asked him if he would accept the presidency of the school, that he would give them at least 2 to 3 years where he would do nothing else but do the business of that school. He accepted that, and he moved from California to Dallas, Texas, and for 7 years he did nothing but be the president of that school. But he always knew deep in his heart that he wanted to teach again and that he wanted to pastor again. And so he decided that after 7 years of being just the president, he decided that he would start, quote unquote, a Bible study. And so they set the date, they rented a building and a country club there, and the word got out, and on the very first service, or very first time they met to have a Bible study, 300 people showed up. That'd be a tough way to start a church, wouldn't it? The next week, that number doubled. They had 600, and on the third week, the country club came to them and said, you know what, you've got way too many people coming. You've got to find another place to meet. And so they left the country club, and they started meeting in a community college. Over the next 10 years, they established it as a church. It is called the Stonebriar Church. It is in Frisco, Texas, which is a suburb, I believe, north of the Dallas-Fort Worth area. It has been a very successful church, and it has grown rapidly. On the 10th anniversary of that church, the church was in a building program. The numbers were great. Everything was wonderful. But Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, I looked at the church, and when I looked at the church, we had everything on the outside going our way, but spiritually, we as a church were eroding. That's the word that he used. He said, we were not what we should be spiritually. He said, because of the rapid growth and because I was busy doing all kinds of different things, he said, I didn't pay attention, but we were not where we should be spiritually 10 years later after we started the church. Here is what he said. He said, I looked at our church, and he said, I felt like the lookout on the ship Titanic as he was looking at that iceberg and the ship was headed to it. He knew in his heart and in his mind that he, if he didn't do something, that the church was in trouble spiritually. Now, they may be wonderful on the outside, but he said where it was really important, I had to do something. And so he began praying, he began studying, and he said, God led me to the early church, the first church in Acts chapter number 2. And he said, as I began to study that passage, Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 42 really stuck out to me as the elements of any successful church spiritually. There are four elements in that text. That they would give time to the apostles' doctrines, teachings of the apostles' doctrines, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and prayer. He wrote a book in 2008 based upon what he did in his church and on those four key principles. It is called The Church Awakening, A Urgent Need for Revival. And he based his book upon those four principles because he wanted his church to make sure that they were spiritually where God wanted them to be. I've given you that because I think that's what Peter is wanting in these texts. Remember, the church was going through a difficult time. The church was going through hardships. It was going through persecutions. And then the apostle Peter has talked about their salvation, and he's talked to them in chapter number 1 about how to get through these difficulties and how to get through these trying times personally. But now in these verses, he knows that because of persecution and the difficulties, that the church is going to have a tendency to move away from what was important and move towards that which was easy. Peter is going to talk about four things that he wants to make sure that the church doesn't do. He wants to make sure that the church doesn't move away from the message. The message is important, and the message of the church should never change, and the message of the Bible never changes, and Peter's going to talk about that. He talks about that we shouldn't move away from the scriptures and that we should stay true to the word of God. Another thing that he talks about is that the church was to remain distinctive. They were to be different from the world. They were to be different from the society. And then he talks about foundational issues. Because he knew that the tendency was to move away from spiritual and move towards easy things instead of doing what the Lord said to do and make sure that they remained spiritually where they needed to be. I've been in church all my life. And I remember the church that I was raised in. And then along about, it was a church that I'm telling you was filled with people that loved the Lord. And I'm telling you, with people that could get a hold of God. And when they pray, heaven came down. But in the 1980s, the early 80s, when I became an adult and started really paying attention to the church, there was a guy by the name of Bill Hybels that started out his ministry in youth, as a youth director, and he decided he would go outside the suburbs of Chicago and he would start a church. Instead of basing the church upon the Word of God and finding the principles like Chuck Swindoll did and saying, hey, here is the things that we're going to do, here is what he did to establish that church. He went out and he did a bunch of surveys and he says, hey, what do you want in a church? If you come to a church, what would you like to see? What would make you happy in a church? Because of that, there is this term that was really a popular term through the 80s and the 90s. It was entitled the seeker-sensitive movement. You may perhaps have heard that title. Hey, we want to know what everybody else wants in a church instead of what God wants. There was a guy that came behind him, a guy by the name of Mark Driscoll. He started a church in Seattle, Washington. It was called Mars Hills. And he was a really edgy kind of guy. He would say a lot of things that you wouldn't think would come out of a preacher. And he would preach on a lot of different things. And it was just a different kind of church. But people flocked to it. But the problem with Bill Hybels and the problem with Mark Driscoll is that even though those churches in a short time became very strong and very powerful and everybody across the country knew them, they didn't have what it took to last. Because basically both of those churches are now defunct. And those two men, Bill Hybels and Mark Driscoll, are no longer what we would say in the ministry anymore. You see, they built a church upon something that didn't have what it took to last. We're familiar with that. How many people for the last several years have heard of Life Experience Church in Lubbock? They were on TV. They had all these kinds of bumper stickers. It was just a couple of years ago that they leased out or rented out Jones AT&T Stadium on Easter and had over 20,000 people in attendance in Lubbock, Texas. But they built the church on the wrong things. It wasn't necessarily about the spiritual growth of the people in the church, but it was more about the other things. I can remember I used to go home from church and I would turn on their program and I'll never forget the Sunday that I turned on their program and in their church service they were singing Hey Jude from the Beatles. If you drive by their building today, they're not there anymore. What they were doing was building a church and they were doing something that was something contrary really to the Word of God, and it was something that did not last for a long time. Now when you come to this text, Peter is wanting to make sure that the church, even though they're going through trials and even though they're going through difficult times, he wants to remind them of things that will make the church last and the things that will cause the people to grow spiritually and move towards God. I want to point out right quickly, and I'm going to do this quickly, four things from this text that I believe that Peter is reminding them and that you and I need to be reminded of the importance elements of the church. Number one, you've got to have the right foundation. You've got to have the right foundation. In verse number four, he starts out this text and he says, to whom coming also as unto a living stone. In verse number six, he refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In verse number seven, he is the head of the corner. And in verse number eight, he says that he is a rock. We know that the foundation of the church, if it is going to last, if it is going to affect the world that is around us, it has to be built upon the right foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know a lot about building. A building to me is what you can see. It's the walls, it's the ceiling, it's the floors, it's the chairs. I mean, it's all of those things. But if you go back here and talk to Aaron, Aaron is going to be able to tell you that the most important part of the building is what you don't see. It is the foundation. It is what all of this is setting upon. If it is not setting upon the right kind of foundation, if it is not setting upon a foundation that does not shake and that will not move, then this building will one day crumble because of that. You see, Jesus said it's the same thing with the church. He says Jesus is a living stone. He's alive. He is real. He has risen from the grave. And the church is to be founded upon Jesus Christ. He says he is the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He is the most valuable foundation or cornerstone you could have. You see, there are churches that are built on personalities. And you know what happens when a church is built upon a personality? Is that when that personality leaves, then the church crumbles. There are churches across this country that are built on different kinds of programs. And there's nothing wrong with programs, but what happens to the church when the program goes away, then the church goes away. Jesus said the same thing about our lives. Is that our lives must be built upon the right foundation. We sing about it in Sunday school from Matthew chapter number 7. The Bible says, you know what? You ought to build your life upon the rock, the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to build your life upon something that when troubles come and the winds come and the rains come and the winds blow, that it's not going to crumble. It's going to be able to withstand the cares of this life. Can I tell you that I believe that in the coming days ahead, we're going to separate from churches that have been built on personalities and the churches that are built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you what, when the winds blow and the rains come and life gets turned upside down, I'm telling you, people don't want to hear what a man has to say. They want to know what God has to say, and they want to be in a place where they can walk through the doors and they see and they experience the presence of God in their life. So first of all, Peter is saying in this text, hey, the chief cornerstone, the lively stone, the headstone, the rock, that is the foundation of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Then he says this, it's got to be founded upon the right message. You see, and once again in verse number 4, he says, as unto a living stone, it's unto Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, and I want you to go back with me right quick to Acts chapter number 4, because in Acts chapter number 4, Peter is going to preach to a bunch of guys that has arrested him, that is wanting to keep him silent, that's wanting him not to speak the name of Jesus. But I want you to notice what Peter says. In verse number 5 of Acts chapter number 4, the Bible says, it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, Peter and John, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you. He says, you know what, it's the gospel. That's what he's talking about in verse number 10. Jesus Christ, he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and now he's in the heavens. But notice verse number 11, he says, this is the stone In our text tonight in 2 Peter, he is talking about Jesus as being a lively stone and a cornerstone. And when he's talking to these folks that are lost and that have not given their life to Jesus Christ, he is referring to Jesus as the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the cornerstone. And he would go on and he would say this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, Peter was saying, if the church is going to be what it needs to be, it's got to have the right message. Jesus is not a good way. He's not the right way. He is the only way. And see, when you preach that message, guess what? Not everybody's going to accept it. Not everybody is going to reject it. And he wanted to remind the church about these things. Because notice in verse number 4, when he talks about Jesus as a living stone, notice what it says. He says that he was disallowed indeed of men. I looked up that word disallowed, and here's what it means. It means to be rejected after careful scrutiny. These men, after they looked at Jesus, they said, we don't want him to rule and reign over us. Crucify him. In verse number 7, he talks about them being disobedient. In verse number 8, talking about Jesus, that he was a stone of stumbling and that he was the rock of offense. You know as well as I know that if you witness, probably more people is going to reject Jesus than accept Jesus. When you preach a message, as our preacher preached this morning, there's going to be many people say, hey, preacher, man, we're saved. Preach on something else. But you know what? Really, there is no other message of a church except the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again. You see, it's important that the message be right. And then the third thing is, it's important that there be a right kind of distinction. In these passages, he's reminding these Christians that, hey, that they are to be different from those that are around them. Notice in verse number 5, he says also, ye are lively stones, ye are alive. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1, the Bible says, for you hath he quickened who were dead in their trespasses and sin. You see, if you're saved today, you're different from those that are lost. Because those that are lost, the Bible says, is dead in their trespasses and sin. But you know what? We are not dead spiritually. When we are alive spiritually, and when we read the Word of God, it touches our heart, it encourages us, and we see great things from the Word of God. When we pray, we are not just uttering words to utter words. No, but we are communicating with our Heavenly Father. Why? Because we are spiritually alive. When we come to church, it's different from those that are lost. Because when we come to church and we sing the music and we lift our voices to the Lord, hey, we're having a relationship with Jesus because we're alive spiritually. And when we hear the preaching of the Word of God, it touches our heart. Why? Because we are alive spiritually. He would go on and he would say, not only are you saved, but in verse number 5, he says, you're a holy priesthood. We're different from those that are saved. You know why? Because we have access. The book of Hebrews says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. You see, tonight is someone that's saved. And as a church, when we come together and we pray to our Heavenly Father, we are communicating with Him. It is as a priesthood. He would go on and he would say, you know what? We can offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices that is acceptable to God. And you know what? One of the greatest sacrifices that we can give the Lord is our bodies. Paul says this in Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 1, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, when I give my life to the Lord, and I surrender to the Lord, it is something that is pleasing, but it is something that is acceptable to Him that makes us different from the world. He would go on in verse number 9 and he would say this, but you know what? You are a chosen generation. Listen to me. I don't know all the things that are involved in that, but I do know that God chose me. I know that I'm somebody special to the Lord. I know that, listen to me, hey, I'm different from everybody else. Why? Because God chose me and He says, hey, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, everybody's going to agree with this, that I am a peculiar person. Amen, brother. But you know what? We're to be peculiar to the world. Hey, when we live our lives and when we conduct our business and when we go about our daily life, the world is to look at that and they should be scratching their head and they should be thinking, hey, why are they doing those things? He would go on and say in the text that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, I'm to live in such a way that when people see my life, it honors God. What does the Bible say? Whatsoever ye eat, whatsoever ye drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Martin Lowen-Jones said this. He said, if the church is not different, or he says, if the church is different, it will cause people to come to find out what the difference is and hear the gospel. You see, why, if we are exactly the same as everybody else, why should people come? But if we're different, if we have something that the rest of the world wants that honors and glorifies the Lord, it's honoring to Christ. And then the last thing he says is this, is that you got to have the right word. I want you to look at verse number 8. He's talking about Christ here and he says, He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, for being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. There's over, I think, 300 or 400 English translations of the Word of God now. In a lot of the translations, what they do is they take out a lot of things that is offensive to people. But the Bible says in the book of John, love not the world, neither the things of this world. You know what I know? Is that this book is contrary to what the world believes and teaches. You don't have to be contentious. All you have to do is to start reading the Word of God and you get to thinking right quick, that's not what I've been taught in school, or that's not what the news said tonight. And you know what? When you stand on the Word, it's going to be difficult sometimes. It's far easier to just cross over those passages that might be considered contentious. But you see, if we're going to become Christ-like, we have to know what Christ is like. And we find out what Christ is like in the Word. Peter says in this text, I believe, if you're going to have the right kind of church, if you're going to be able to withstand all the difficulties and trials, you're going to have the right foundation. You're going to have the right message. You're going to have the right distinctiveness. And you're going to have the right word. On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat. But a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, this little hut, life-saving station, became a very famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast who wanted to become associated with this little life-saving station, they were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant, it began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Therefore, emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all of the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives began to shift. It was now used as sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings, saving lives and feeding the hungry and strengthening the fearful and calming the disturbed rarely occurred by now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions. So they hired professional lifeboat crews to do the work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft indirect lighting which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. These people were dirty. They were terribly sick and lonely. Some were black, and others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside to the club. At the next meeting, there were strong words and anger feelings which resulted in division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club life-saving activities altogether and place all of its involvement with shipwreck victims somewhere else. It's too unpleasant, they said. It's a hindrance to our social life. It's opening the doors to folks who are not our kind. Well, as you would expect, some still insisted upon saving lives. That this was their primary objective. The only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decoration. Well, they were voted down. And they were told that if they still wanted to be involved in saving lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. As the years passed by, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into just another club. And yet another life station was begun. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all the involvement with life-saving lives. Shipwreck still occurs in those waters, you understand. But now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they perish at sea, for so few seem to care. So very few. Chuck Swindoll looked at his church and said this, "We're eroding spiritually." Peter is writing to this church out of concern of what might happen. And he's saying, hey, make sure your foundation's right. Make sure your message is right. Make sure your distinctiveness is right. And make sure the Word of God is right. Let's pray. God, we love you tonight.